Good to be able to pray, to lift up these requests to God. Well, you are the hardy souls today. Iowa was founded by pioneers, and you can see that that's still true. Imagine what it was like being out in a teepee on the prairie here at this kind of weather. They didn't go to the mall. There were no snow plows. You just hunkered down, but God got him through. Well, what's the connection between pigs and purses? Is there a connection between pigs and purses? They have this commercial that says, feed the bank, or feed the pig, you know, about saving money. But is there a connection between pigs and purses? Jonathan Swift thought there was. Jonathan Swift was a very famous Irish clergyman and satirist. He was born in Dublin in November 1667. And he left us a wealth of wonderful sayings and writings. He's the one who wrote Gulliver's Travels, if you've ever read that or saw the movie. He's the one who said, the best doctors in the world are Dr. Diet, Dr. Quiet, and Dr. Merry Men. He's the one who said, promises and pie crusts were made to be broken. Or, he was a bold man who ate an oyster. He's the one who gave us some of those funny expressions. And he gave us the expression today that's the title of this message. He said, you cannot make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, out of a pig's ear. Is that true or isn't it true? Can you make a silk purse, a lady's purse, you know, those clutch purses that ladies carry when they go out to the opera or the evening wear, you know, the little folding purses. Can you make that out of a pig's ear? What do you think? Well, Arthur D. Little, famous chemical engineer, took that as a challenge. And he went to a meat packing plant where they slaughtered pigs and they processed pork. And he asked the guy for a pig's ear. And the guy gave him a little container with the gelatin, with the grizzle and the gelatin and the bristles that was a pig's ear. And Arthur Little, in 1921, he took that pig's ear and he forced it through a spinneret. It was like a gelatin-like mixture. He forced it through a spinneret, and out of that spinneret, that nozzle, came 16 colorless streams of fiber. And he took those fibers and he put them in glycerin, and they hardened up. And then he took those fibers and he began to weave them on a hand loom, and he made cloth like silk out of a pig's ear. And then he took that cloth and he fashioned it into a lady's purse. So Arthur Little proved that with enough effort and ingenuity and creativity, it is possible to take something ugly, like a pig's ear, and turn it into something beautiful and useful. We should always be careful about saying what is or is not possible. Only God knows the answer to that question. We come now to the last part of the book of Haggai, this wonderful little book. And you'll recall in chapter 1, God spoke through Haggai and called the people of God back to build God's temple, his tabernacle. Because we're all called to build his house. That was chapter 1. In chapter 2, we talked about last week, that don't let discouragement stop you. Haggai encouraged the people as they began to work on the temple, and they got discouraged because it was a big job and it was a mess. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And they were discouraged. And last week we said, don't let discouragement stop you. And now we come to the end of this marvelous little prophecy from the book of Haggai. And would you follow along with me as we read Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 23. This is in around page 668 in your pew Bibles. And Haggai says, on the 24th of the ninth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest said, no. And Haggai said, if one is unclean from a corpse, and he touches any of these, will they latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now, consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, with mildew, and with hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has borne no fruit, not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, son of, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms and of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and the riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And so closes this interesting little book, which has so much to say to us today in this country. After 3 months of hard work, the people are waiting for that blessing. This is now the ninth month. We started in the sixth month. We're now in the ninth month. But no blessing has come yet. And Haggai once again brings a word of encouragement to these exiles. Although they've been a sinful people, God will surely bless them, for they have begun to respond to his word. You know, God blesses sinful people. That's all that God has to work with, is sinful people. And it's never been any different since the fall in the garden. God has always only had sinners to work with. There haven't been any truly righteous people in the earth. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you'll notice here in verse 10, the word of the Lord comes now in the ninth month of the 24th of the ninth month. They've been working on the temple, clearing out all the debris, the broken timbers, the broken beams, all the junk. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar came in there with his troops, his armies, his horses, and he destroyed it. By this time, the early rains would have begun, and the time for sowing the seed had ended. They put the seed in the ground. Remember, we started in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, it said, in the second year of Darius, in the sixth month, on the first of the month. And now we're about a little over three and a half months on. Zechariah is also prophesying to these people at the same time. And the book of Zechariah chapter 1 says, in the eighth month of the second year. So just about a month before this, Zechariah the prophet is speaking to the people too. And he's encouraging them, return to me, the Lord says, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. These people had wandered from God. Even though they were coming now back to work on the temple, their hearts were still not close to him. What Isaiah says about them is true. This people draw near to me with their words, and they honor me with their lip services, Isaiah 29. But they remove their hearts far from me. They've begun to work on the temple again. That's what Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, he quotes Isaiah. He says, these people, they come near with their lips and their words, but their heart's far away. And so the first thing that Haggai says to them, which doesn't seem to relate to us at all, he asks about this thing about meat, and if you touch the meat that's holy, will it make other things holy? What on earth is he talking about here? The first word that he speaks to them is about this ruling. He says, go to the priests and ask for a ruling. Go to those who know the law and know what God requires. Go speak to them. Because remember, in the people's minds, they're wondering, when is God going to start to bless us? We're doing what he asked. We're rebuilding the temple. How come there's no blessing? When we start to have difficult times, when people feel like they're doing everything God asks and God's still not blessing, they oftentimes search out for spiritual people. They go to their minister, or they go to their friend who seems to be a spiritual person, saying, what's going on here? And what's the first question? If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, well, what's this about? Well, holy meat was meat that was offered in sacrifice to God. When you wanted to make things right with God, you got a goat or you got a bull or sheep and you took it to the temple, you slaughtered it, you cut it apart, and part of it you burned on the altar in atonement for your sins, and part of it you gave to the priest and he would hold it up and he would wave it like this. And then he would take it home and his family would eat it. That was his salary. Leviticus chapter 7 says that. I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings. You want to make peace between you and God? You'd take an animal to the temple and you'd sacrifice it. And in the sons of Israel, from the sacrifice of their peace offerings. And I have given these things, these parts of the animal, to Aaron the priest and his sons as they're due forever. This is their salary. They didn't get paid in a check. They got paid in meat from the sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 2 says a similar thing. And that which is left of the meat offering, that which you don't burn on the altar for your sins, that which is left, shall be Aaron and his sons. It's a thing most holy. This is the holy meat that Haggai's talking about. He says if the priest takes that home now, that night quarter round roast, you know, that top round roast, he takes it home, puts it on the table, and he's going to eat it at home, and his wife's got bread on the table or oil on the table or something else on the table, and the meat, the holy meat, touches those other things. Will it make them holy? Ask the priest. The priest says, no, it won't make them holy. What does that mean? It means holiness cannot be transmitted by just association and by being near something. Holiness is not transmitted that way. It won't become holy. And these people have been in the temple, the holy temple. They've been working on the temple. But are they a holy people? No. And just coming to the temple every week and working on the temple doesn't make them holy. And just coming to church every Sunday doesn't make us right with God. Just going through religious motions doesn't mean that our heart is right with God or that we're a holy people. That's what he's saying. He says the second question there. If you have someone who's touched a dead corpse, and then they go home and they sit down at the table, and they touch any of these things that he's mentioned, the cooked food, the wine, the oil, or any food, will they become unclean? Yes, they will become unclean, the priest says. What does this mean? It means that uncleanness can be transmitted by touch, by association. This comes out of Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. When you were unclean, you weren't supposed to go to the temple. You were supposed to get a sacrifice. You were supposed to wash yourself with water and then take your sacrifice up to the temple, and then you would be pronounced clean. You had to do something because there was a break in the relationship. Command the sons of Israel. This is an old principle, but it's still true today. If you have a basket of apples, and down at the bottom of the basket of the apples, you have a bad apple, will all those good apples make the bad apple good? No, they won't, will they? Just by being in association, that rotten apple will make all the rest of the apples bad. That's the way sin is. It infects from one to the other. Holiness is not transmitted by touch. It's not transmitted by coming close. Holiness is something God does. God is the one who cleanses us of our sins. Unfortunately, sin is not like that. It's like an infection. It very easily spreads from one person to the next. I've heard parents say, my son or daughter has been raised in the church. They will be a good influence on that bad group of teenagers at school. No, they won't. That bad group will influence your child. That's what happens. And they'll turn a good kid out of the way. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. What is he saying in all of this? He's saying, they are a sinful people. That's what verse 14 says right flat out. God says to the people, so is this people. They are unclean. Now, what do you mean, God? Here we are, we're doing the work, we're working on the temple, we're doing all you ask. But in God's sight, they're unclean because God knows the condition of their hearts. So is this people and this nation. He uses a Gentile word there. He actually calls them as though they were Gentiles. This nation, the Goyim, declares the Lord. Not only that, so is every work of their hands, and so is what they're offering to me in sacrifice. Because he knows their hearts. He knows their hearts. He knows their hearts. The priests and all the people, although they're doing the right things, God knows their hearts. He knows their hearts. Even all the work of their hands, and God wanted to bless the work of their hands. Back in Deuteronomy 24, he said, when you go out to your field, you know, don't reap the whole field. But leave it for the alien and the orphan and the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands, everything you put your hand to. God wanted to bless them. Deuteronomy 28, again, if you obey the command of the Lord will open for you his good storehouse, and he'll bless all the work of your hands. God himself pronounces them unclean. But they're unclean. Why? Well, because God knows the heart. And people can do a lot of external things, and their heart can still be wrong. This is what you saw in Saul's great sin, when Samuel confronts Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul says, I had to make the sacrifice. Samuel says to him, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? To obey is better than sacrifice. Has Israel obeyed God? Have they sought him? Did they obey him? Well, no, of course they didn't. That's why they were carried away at Babylon. Where was their heart? That's what he's addressing here. Because God knows their hearts. Are they close to God or far away? And have they tried to satisfy God by shallow obedience? Or are they trying to just buy God off with gifts? Sometimes we, instead of giving God our true love and devotion, we just try to give God a few more dollars in the offering, as if that's going to satisfy him. What will God do with this people who are a sinful people? Well, it says that God will bless them. Look at verse 15. But now consider. Where have we seen that before? Well, chapter 1, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Think about your life, Israel. Think about how things have been going for you. Consider this day, the ninth month, the 24th day of the month. Consider. And Haggai is trying to get them again to think about how things are between them and God. Do you know what God's goal is for you? What his purpose is for you? It's not just to rebuild this building. It's to rebuild the relationship between us, between God and his people, and between one another. You know, God has always had a plan. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us what that plan has been. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, so you might offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God has always wanted a temple on earth that he might inhabit. And that temple, of course, is his people. That's been God's goal. Before one stone was put on another. Think about that time. Before one stone was put upon another. You came back from Babylon. The temple was a wreck. One stone wasn't upon another. And you were busy with your own lives. And he's saying, think about those days. You know, building a temple, building a house, building a family, building a community, building a life, building a church. What is it really when you build those things? It's the process of bringing different things together into relationship. Before there is a relationship between these different parts, you don't have anything. You just have a collection of parts. If you go to Menards in Cedar Rapids and you go to the lumber yard, in the lumber yard and in that building, you have everything to build a house. Everything, all the parts you need. You have the 2x4s, you have the 2x6s, 2x10s, trusses, shingles, everything. But when you look at the lumber yard, you don't see a house. Why? Well, because those parts, those beams, haven't been brought into relationship. 2x4 hasn't been brought to 2x4. 2x6 hasn't been brought to 2x6. There's no plan. That's the way it is oftentimes when pieces are not in relationships. People can be in the same house and not be a family. They can be in the same room, the same building, and not be a church. But once the building process starts, once connections are made, then something begins to happen. Brick comes to brick, beam to beam, family to family, life to life. Then something remarkable happens, and that's what God is aiming at here. Life and love begin to flow when there are relationships. What does that look like in life? Well, maybe it looks like, what does a living community, a caring community, look like? Well, maybe it looks like Mr. Alter's fifth grade class in Lake Elementary School out in Oceanside, California. My cousin lives in Oceanside, California. Cousin Kathy lives out there. It's a nice place. His fifth grade class back in the 90s, Mr. Alter's class, had 14 boys in it, 10, 11-year-old boys, and all of them were bald. Imagine that. 14 boys in the class, all of them, with a stitch of hair on their heads. But only one boy didn't have a choice in the matter. His name was Ian O'Gorman. Because Ian was undergoing chemotherapy for lymphoma, cancer. Ian faced the prospect of losing all his hair in clumps, so he decided to just have all his hair shaved off at once. But then Kyle Hanslick and Scott Sebelius said, we all got together, and the last thing that Ian would want is to not fit in, and we knew that. So we all got together and decided to shave all of our heads. Now people don't know who's got the cancer and who doesn't. We just wanted to make him feel better, Kyle said. Ian's father, Sean, choked back the tears, and he said, these boys, I can't hardly talk about what these boys have done. It's hard to put into words. But they are carrying each other's burdens. There's a relationship. That's what a living community looks like. And that's where God commanded the blessing to flow. Isn't that what Psalm 133 says? Where there's unity. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down on the mountain. For there, where there's unity, where there's relationship between each other, that's where God commanded the blessing to flow. Make the comparison, verse 16, he's saying to these people, make the comparison. Remember life before you put one stone on another? from the tongue. Remember how it was? You come to a heap of grain, 20 measures. You'd expect it to find 20 measures. There's only 10. This is in the days before you started to work on the temple, bring the parts together. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, only be 20. Before they put God first, they were trying to live on their own resources by themselves. Each one was running to his own house. There wasn't the relationships that God wanted there between him and his people and between the people and themselves. They were all trying to live on their own resources. And that's what it looks like when you try to live on your own resources. You come expecting to find 20 measures, you only find 10. Where did the other 10 go? Trying to get by without God's help and without the help of your brothers and sisters. It's a losing proposition. We were all meant to be in relationship with one another and with God. That was the design for the beginning. Jeremiah talks about the same thing that the people of God did. For he says in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, "My people have committed two evils." What are the two evils? First, they have forsaken me. They've broken the relationship with me. And God describes himself here as the fountain of living waters. And then they've gone and they've carved out for themselves, hewn out for themselves cisterns, stone water containers that can't hold water because they're broken. God is trying to get the people to consider what life was like before they got connected again to him and to each other. Verse 17, how else did God get their attention? He smote. He says, "I smote, I hit every work of your hands with a blasting wind, with mildew and hail." Why did God do that? Why did God make them his target? It's never good to be a target. It's never good to be a target. Because when you're a target, people are shooting at you. "I smote the work of your hands." It's hard enough getting along in this world all by yourself, but then when you got God working against you, why did he do that? To get their attention. "I don't intend that you live alone and isolated and try to muddle through somehow by yourself. I want to help you, and I want you to help your brothers and sisters. That's the way this is supposed to work. But if you're going to muddle through on your own, well, then I'm going to smite the work of your hands with mildew and hail and the blasting wind." The blasting wind is like that scorching hot east wind that comes off the desert. The Santa Ana winds in Southern California are like that. They blow hot and they dry out every green thing. And then all you need is one little spark and you have fires all over the place. It's constantly happening in California. And then he blasted them with mildew. That's a destructive microorganism. It withers all the leaves of the plants, kills the product of the field. That's what happened in the Irish potato famine. That's exactly what happened. Why did God allow that? He's trying to get their attention. Why did he do this to these people? He's trying to get their attention. In the Irish potato famine, 1846 to 47, 1 million people died. 2 million people came to America. My own relatives, my ancestors were some of those people. They were driven out of Ireland because there was no potatoes left. But whichever way the wind was blowing for Israel here, hot or moist and cold, it was no good. It wasn't good for them. Amos chapter 4, verse 9 says the same thing. "I smote you with the scorching wind and with mildew. And I sent the caterpillar and it devoured your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me." You know, that's the time and say, you know, things are going not so good here. Maybe I should stop and ask myself the question, what is God trying to say? Is God talking to me? "Yet you did not come back to me." Literally in the original language it says, "There was not you to me. You did not face me, and I wasn't facing you." The fact is that facing God is the first fact, it's the first step back to renewal and blessing. C.S. Lewis is a great Christian writer. He has a little book called Till We Have Faces. And he says a lot of things in that book, but one of the things he says is until we are willing to face God and stand before Him, meeting Him face to face, until we're willing to be honest with God about how things really are, we have no basis for communicating with God. Until we set aside our games and our silly excuses, God will not even face us because we're not showing Him our true face. People have all kinds of excuses as to why they don't want to get close to God or why they can't do this or that, why they can't obey or why they can't be close to God. People make all kinds of excuses. There's no limit to those excuses. And if you look at the people of the Bible, they all had good excuses as to why God could not use them and they could not come close to God. Abraham was old. He could have said, I'm too old. You can't use me, God. Jacob was insecure. Leah was not good looking. You can't use me, God. I'm not good looking. Joseph, look at Joseph. Look at all the excuses he could have made to say why God couldn't use him. My brothers hate me. They threw me in a well and sold me to slaves. Sold me as a slave. Moses stuttered. Gideon was poor. Samson was codependent. Rahab was immoral. These were all excuses they could have used for God not using them, not being involved with what God was doing. David had an affair and he had a dysfunctional family. His own son tried to kill him. Elijah was depressed and suicidal. Jeremiah was always crying. Jonah was reluctant. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist, now there was a real weirdo. He ate insects and honey. Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered. Martha worried a lot. Zacchaeus was unpopular. Hey, he wasn't only unpopular, people hated his guts. Thomas had his doubts. Paul was poor in health. He had poor health. Timothy was fearful. The testimony of Scripture is that all of these people could have found reasons why God couldn't use them, why they couldn't be involved in doing what God wanted. But God used every single one of those people in a mighty way. These people, verse 18, consider. Think about it. Set your heart down on this. From this day forward, the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded. Scholars tell us that this was probably December the 18th, year 520 B.C. It was the day that after 3 months of clearing out all the junk in the temple, they now put one stone upon another and began to rebuild the walls, put the roof back on. From this day, now that you've begun to restore the relationships, now the blessing will flow. For where there is unity, where brothers dwell together in unity, Psalm 133 again, that's where the Lord commanded the blessing. That's where He commanded the blessing. And He asked them a question, is the seed still in the barn? What does that mean? Well, it means, have you gone out and sown the seed in the fields with the hope and the expectation of reaping a harvest? He said, are you looking at the vines? Is there any fruit on the vines? And they're looking at those vines and hoping, is this the year God is going to bless us? God says, yes, I will bless you. Why? Well, because they've begun to rebuild that relationship with Him and with one another. The first step to blessing in our lives is the rebuilding of that relationship. This involves them thinking about their relationship with God. That's why all these questions in this passage. Look at all the questions in this passage. Since we turn back to God, is our life any better or not? Is there any difference in the way our life was and the way our life is now? We should never be afraid to examine our spiritual lives and ask ourselves the question. Because the Lord says, from this time, I will bless you. From this time, I will bless you. And that's a word of encouragement to the people. And the last word here is a word to the leaders. Verse 20. And again, the Lord not only says, I will bless you, but I will exalt you. I'll lift you up. And this is a word that comes to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. God reminds him again, all the other things that people around you are depending on, I'm going to shake. See, the reality is our security is not in the world. Our security has never been in the world. It's always been in our relationship with God and with one another. That's the strength of the church. That's the strength of God's people. And to prove it, God is going to shake everything else that people trust in. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And when I start to shake the heavens and the earth, the nations are going to get scared. I'm going to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I'm going to destroy the powers of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and the riders. He did that before in Exodus chapter 15. That's what Moses and the people sang at the Red Sea. They sang, we will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He's the horse and the rider. He's thrown into the sea. They sang that before. God did it before to get people's attention, to show who he is. And everyone, the sword of everyone will be of the sword of, the, of another. And on that day, the Lord says, I'll take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, and I'll make you like a signet ring on my hand, for I've chosen you. The fact that God is shaking the earth and going to shake the earth is undeniable. If you are at all listening to the news, at all, if you're even vaguely listening to the news, you'll know what the current story is coming out of New York right now. The Times of India had a story yesterday. It could have been the same story in New York Times, the Times of London, across the world. New York, Dateline New York, never before has the world Wall Street gotten off to a worse start in the year. Never before. Those aren't my words. Those are the Times of India's newspaper article. Stock market cast the first 2 weeks of 2016 with a steep slide. It's continuing. It's a slide, folks. All three major stock indices, the Dow, the NASDAQ, the Standard & Poor's, they're all down more than 10%. What does that mean? That means if you had $10 million on December 31st, now you got $9 million. If you had $100,000, now you got $90,000. That's what that means. Over something like $2.3 trillion of wealth has been lost within the first 2 weeks of this year. I will shake the nations. What do people trust in? They trust in money. Trust in armies. God says, I'm going to shake all that. I'm going to take them on a stomach-churning ride to get their attention. And the people of God don't have to fear this because our stability is not in those things. That same article goes on. Dan Farley, an investment strategist, he says, people are uncertain. And when they are uncertain, they are scared. That's where we're at right now. Jesus said, this is just the beginning of sorrows. This is the beginning. God says, I will shake the nations. I'll shake the heavens. He told us before it happens so that when it happens, we won't get scared. And then what is he going to do for his people? Where he's going to take his people and he's going to make them like a signet ring on his finger. What on earth does that mean? Well, what was a signet ring? What was the seal for? What was the king's signet ring for? Well, the king's signet ring was a symbol of his authority. And when the king made a command, a proclamation, he sealed the command with his signet ring. He put his imprint on there. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the king. And he stamped it. And then the announcement went out to his command went out to all the people. I will take you and put you in a place of authority. I've chosen you. I didn't write this. I didn't write this stuff. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. If we endure, we will reign with him. Revelation 5. You were slain. speaking of Jesus, you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and they will reign upon the earth. They will have authority upon the earth. Revelation 26. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We are destined to reign if we will obey him now. We're destined to reign if we will work on his tabernacle now, his temple now. If we'll be engaged in what's important to him now. This is the message that God is trying to drive home to his people. God will work with sinful people, and that's why we must admit our sinful state, that our hearts are not always his. And in spite of that, he's promised to bless us if we'll obey. We're destined to reign with him if we obey. That's the message of this little book of Haggai. Can you make a silk purse out of a sow's ear? Can you make a child of God out of a sinful person? We can't do that, but he can. Let's pray. Father God, we once again give you our hearts, Lord. May you have first place in our hearts. May you have first place in this church. Lord, we don't want to be devoted to anything else. We want to be devoted to you. We want you to have the place that belongs to you, Lord. For we know that if you do, you will command your blessing to flow upon us. We know, Lord, that if we do, whatever happens out there, it won't shake us. We'll be safe and secure in your presence. May you be glorified, Lord, in these days of uncertainty. As the world rocks and rolls, we have a rock that never rolls. And our feet are firmly planted on that rock. May you be glorified in your people, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.